Gary. Appreciate that prayer. And we are in the book of Isaiah, so take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And while you are turning there, we have some pretty good news. We have Joe Karen with us. You know, we've been praying for Joe. And she just got a report that she's cancer-free. And then we also have Marty Case with us, who just joined the class, and you heard her name mentioned. Ready for, wait for your hand, Marty. She also got a great report, and basically she's cancer-free. So this is really good. So yeah, the Lord stands with us in good times and bad. And we're going to be praying more for our people toward the end of the session today. So anyway, you have Isaiah 14? So last week, we read about a prophecy regarding the destruction of Babylon, how God was going to wipe Babylon off the face of the map, basically. And to assure that it would never rise again, God added an addendum to that prophecy. And I want to show you that addendum. So look over in Isaiah chapter 14 and then down to verse 21. We stopped at verse 20 last week. Verse 21. Prepare slaughter for his children. In other words, don't only kill the king, but kill the king's children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. In other words, that they will populate the world with their own kind of people. So the way God guarantees that the king of Babylon and the nation of Babylon will not rise again is to kill their children. Then look what he says in verse 22. I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and the remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. All caps there. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. Doesn't look like it's ever going to rise again, does it? So that is God's prophecy regarding Babylon. And you remember what happened in 539. King Cyrus, who was the king of the new power house, the Medo-Persian Empire, sent his troops under the walls of Babylon. And when we were in the book of Daniel, I think I dealt with this. You probably won't remember. But he sent his troops under the walls of Babylon, where the water flowed under the walls. The moat went under the moat, under the walls, and attacked Babylon, and they were caught off guard. Remember what they were doing? They were having a great big party, talking about how the king of Babylon was so great. But then, suddenly, out of nowhere, there appeared a hand that wrote on the wall. It said, you've been found wanting. You've been judged. You know? And you've been found wanting. Well, within seconds, guess what? The attack took place in Babylon. Now, what happens is that as we move on through the book of Isaiah, we come to Isaiah shifts his attention. And what he's going to do now, he's going to talk about 10 nations that God's going to judge. Right? And I say the shift because what he's going to do, remember the prophecy regarding Babylon looked far into the future. Babylon's judgment as a mighty powerhouse was not going to be for some years. Now he's going to shift his attention to the immediate future. And he's going to talk about 10 nations that he is going to judge. These were nations that were related to Israel in some way, mainly as their enemies. Okay? So look at the first nation that he's going to judge in the immediate future. You look at verses 24 and 25. Here, this is talking about Assyria. That's the first of the 10, Assyria. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. I will break the Assyrian. You see that? So he's going to judge Assyria will fall. And on my in my land and on my mountains, tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, meaning God's people, and his burden removed from their shoulders. So first of all, he's going to judge Assyria. Okay, the second judgment, look at verse 28. And this is how many judgments start in the prophecy. This is the burden which came in the year of the year that King Ahaz died. This would be about 715 BC. This is when the prophecy came. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia. So here he's going to judge the Philistines. And we see what's going to happen to them at the end of verse 30. I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate. Cry, O city. All of you of Philistia are dissolved, for the smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed time. So here we see he's going to judge the Philistines. And you know who the Philistines are. They were the enemies of Israel. Remember Goliath? He was a Philistine when the Jews were facing the Philistines. Goliath from the city of Gath, you know, rose up, and you know that story of David and the slingshot. So we have the Philistines. That's the second. So what I'm going to do is just give you sort of a sweeping overview of these judgments. I'm not going to read all the verses, but when we get finished, you'll know exactly what's going to happen. And you can sort of read in between if your spare time. And then I'm going to focus my attention in detail on chapter 23. Okay, so the second is the Philistines. Okay, next, third, look at chapter 15. Chapter 15. The burden against who? Moab, see? And that burden means it's a prophecy, an oracle that God gives Isaiah to unload. And it's a prophecy that's against Moab. And Moab's going to be destroyed because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and it's destroyed. Because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid waste and is destroyed. Look over chapter 16 and verse 13. These two chapters are devoted to the destruction of Moab. Chapter 16 and verse 13. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. And so this judgment's coming within 3 years. This is going to be a pretty quick judgment against Moab. And the way God judges these countries is by invasions. He sends other countries in to invade them and just basically destroys the countries. And there's some people that are left over. You know, there's a remnant that sort of live. Maybe a few people live. Okay, now look at the fourth nation that's going to be destroyed. Chapter 17. The burden against who? Damascus. That's Damascus, Syria. That's in the news today, isn't it? Syria? Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city. It will be a ruinous heap. Look at verse 11. In that day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish, but the harvest will be in a heap of ruins. It'll never come to harvest. And in the day of grief and desperate sorrow, look at the next verse. Whoa! That's judgment right there. So judgment comes upon Syria. Okay, now look at the next one. This is the fifth judgment. Syria, it deals with Syria and her allies for a couple chapters. Now look over in chapter 19. The burden against Egypt. You see that? The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother. Everyone against his neighbor. City against city. Kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their council, and I will And they consult their idols and their charmers, their mediums and their sorcerers, and the Egyptians I will give into the cruel hand of, into the hand of a cruel master. And a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. Down to verse 16. And that day Egypt will be like women. This is how they thought of women in those days. They didn't know who was running for president of the United States right now. Look at this. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of a hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. So here we see Egypt is going to be judged. There will be people that are spared in Egypt. Egypt is going to be judged. Now, the sixth nation. Look over chapter 21. The burden against the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert and from a terrible land. This place called the wilderness of the sea is going to be judged from an invasion from the land. This wilderness of the sea is Babylon. Not Babylon later on when it's a great power, but Babylon in its infancy is even going to be judged. And so he talks about a judgment there. Babylon before it became a great nation. Okay. Now we see another burden. Over at verse 11. And the burden against Duma. Duma is Edom. Okay. The word means silence. He's going to silence Edom. So he calls out to me of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? And so we're going to have a burden that's against. Notice the word against. Edom or Duma. Okay. We have another one. This will be the eighth one. Down to verse 13. The burden against what? Arabia. That's Saudi Arabia. God was going to judge Arabia because they were enemies of the Jewish people. Look at chapter 22. The burden against the Valley of Vision. You see that? We know that that's Israel. And this is where I'm going to come back and I'm going to spend some time here. Okay? He's going to judge his own people. And then there's a tenth judgment. You see that in chapter 23 and verse 1. The burden against Tyre. You see that? Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid to waste, so that there is no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. And so he's going to destroy Tyre. So now what I want us to do is I want to come back and I want to show you how he is going to judge his own people, Israel, which is identified in chapter 22 and verse 1 as the Valley of Vision. Okay, so you still with me? Okay. So I'm showing you how there's a 10-nation judgment that's covering these chapters. You can read the details if you want, you know, at your leisure. But that's the meaning of these chapters. There's a judgment coming. But I'm going to focus on this judgment because I think it's sort of interesting. So notice what it says. The burden, this is chapter 22 and verse 1. The burden against the Valley of Vision. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Why are you up on the housetops? Why are you up there praying? Why are you up there listening? It's going to be a judgment upon this nation. Why God is judging his own people is very interesting. They have become frivolous. They have abandoned God. They have worshipped idols. They have not taken God seriously. They are like a lot of Christians today. If you ask them what they were, they'd say Christians. Is there any evidence that they're Christians? Not much. If you say, is America a Christian nation? Majority might say yes, but when you look at America, do we look like a Christian nation? No. Okay, so that's what's happening here. You have to understand that. Israel really is just not living for God. And so God is going to judge the nation. You see down in verse 12. And in that day, the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord of his angelic armies, called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for the grinding of the sackcloth. That would be fasting. Okay? But instead, God's calling for fasting. God's calling for weeping. God's calling for mourning. God's calling for repentance and sackcloth. God's calling, cut your hair off. Make it bald because you are making a covenant, you know. Make an oath toward God and prove it by cutting your hair off. That's what God calls for in Israel. But instead, verse 11, look what happened. Joy and gladness. Slaying oxen and killing sheep. Eating meat. Drinking wine. Let us eat and drink. For the morrow we die. Eat, drink, and be merry. For the morrow we might die. That's how they're living. They're living for themselves. They're not living for God. Does that make sense to you? So guess what God's going to do? He's going to judge his own people. How does he judge his people? By an invasion. Okay? By an invasion. So I just wanted you to see that. Now what we're going to do, we're going to focus our attention from the judgment, judging the nation as a whole, to judging one individual in the nation. So in a sense, the camera now, you had a wide lens camera and you see the whole nation being judged, prophesied as being judged in the future. And now the camera comes down and focuses in on one person. And now he's going to talk about this one person who's going to be judged. Are you still with me? So let's look at this. Look at verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts. And God is saying this to Isaiah the prophet. He's saying this to the people. Go proceed to this steward. And then he gives his name. To Shebna, who is over the house. So now we are introduced to one individual called Shebna. He is called, first of all, a steward. Some translations say a treasurer. But a steward was a manager. And he would be like a general manager of a corporation. Or a chancellor of a university. Or a COO. Not the CEO, not the biggest man, but he would be the COO. He's the one who runs the show. He's like a general manager. God says, go to this guy, Shebna, who's sort of the general manager. What is he over? Look what it says he's over. He's over the house. What house? Not his own house. It could mean the house of David, which in that case would mean he's over the government. Just like we have the house of Fod. I didn't say fraud. I said the house of Fod. You remember? What is the house of Fod?
Saudi Arabia.
Saudi Arabia, yeah. That's the king and his family who run Saudi Arabia. He is over, basically, David's government, or the what we call the Jewish government at this time. Okay. He runs the government. He would be like the prime minister in England. Not the queen. The queen is the head of the state. But guess what the prime minister does, theoretically? He carries out the affairs of the queen, especially the old England. You know, before they had all the, you know, the politics that they have now, the prime minister carried out the queen or the king's affairs. So this guy is basically second only to the king in power. He's a head over that house, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, however you want to say. Here's the indictment against him. Look what it says, verse 15. And said, what have you here? And whom have you here? That you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. So here's the indictment. What are you doing here? What's going on? Hey, what do you think you're doing? And what was he doing? He was making himself a tomb. He was making himself a grave. He was building the kind of tomb or monument to himself that everyone would see. Notice it's on high. He's put it to the highest point in the land where everyone would say, oh, that's Shebna's tomb. He's building a legacy for himself. He wants to be honored after his death. See? And in order to build that tomb, he's having to come up with resources to do it. And he has to come up with people who are going to build it for him and all this kind of stuff. He's building a Taj Mahal unto himself. Now, you know, the Taj Mahal in India, that is a tomb. It's a mausoleum for a man's wife. a very wealthy man decided to build his wife, I think her name was Taj Ha or something like that, and he builds her a big tomb to honor her. But no one builds themselves a tomb. That's a person who thinks they're self-important. You wait to die and somebody else honors you, right? You don't try to honor yourself, but that's what he's doing. This man is self-serving. He's self-consumed, and he's supposed to be running the affairs of government, and he's doing things that he shouldn't be doing. And so here comes the sentence. Look at verse 17. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. And there you will die. And there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house, the one that you're supposed to be serving. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position, he will pull you down. So the prophecy says, instead of you being buried with honors, guess how you're going to be buried? You're going to be tossed out like a balled up old rag and just thrown on a heap somewhere in a land where no one will even be able to find you. Be so big, won't be on the hilltop, you're going to be tossed anonymously. And that's going to be your lot. And he says, God's going to do that. Notice it was the Lord God who does that. See in verse 17, the Lord will throw you away. So, his plan was to build a Taj Mahal unto himself. And God's plan was, because you abused your power, to toss you out like a dirty old rag. So, as someone once said, man proposes, God disposes. That's what's going to happen to this guy named Shebna. Notice his glorious chariots are mentioned in there. What in the world does that mean? Your glorious chariots are going to be ashamed of you. Well, it means he's going to leave everything behind. Now, we don't know what the glorious chariots are. Somebody, you know, if you wouldn't put it in modern terms, you might think, well, it's a fleet of carts. But probably what it represents in modern terms would be a motorcade. Wherever this guy goes, he goes in a motorcade. He has attendants that follow him and serve him. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch who was also called a steward or a treasurer to Candace, the queen? Where did Philip find him out in the desert? What was he driving? He's a chariot. There's a whole bunch of chariots. He had a whole bunch of chariots with him. And that's probably what this guy has. He has these motorcades, you know, and like we have a presidential motorcade. Last time Lynn and I were in Washington, we were walking down the street and suddenly everything stops and this motorcade comes by. I asked a cop on the corner, I said, what was that? He said, oh, that was Vice President Biden's motorcade. It's going right into the Capitol. And boy, I mean, it's a very impressive, you know, this great big long limousine, just, you know, dozen of them. And that's what you have here. And so, guess what? They're just going to rust. And they're going to be, you know, an indictment against the man. So then what God says, not only is he going to be judged like this and thrown on the dust heap of history, but now his power is going to be transferred to another individual. Look at verse 20. And then it shall be in that day, which would be meaning, when this guy's judged, that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, meaning Shebna's robe, and strengthen him with your belt. That will be transferred. And I will commit your responsibility into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to, now we have the mention of the house, and to the house of Judah. So we have this guy Eliakim, who is going to take Shebna's place, he'll be his replacement. We notice several things about him. Number one, we see in verse 20, he's called my servant. He has God's best interest at heart. God says that he's going to clothe him with his robe, clothing with his robe. This guy's going to be thrown out like an old balled up rag, and this guy's going to get his robe of glory, which speaks of his pomp and his, all of his power. And then it says this, in middle of verse 21, he shall be a father to the inhabitants. It's very interesting how this Eliakim is going to be called a father, and a father is one who cares for his children. One who cares for the household of God and does what is best for them, rather than like Shemna does what's best for himself. So this guy is going to be like a father of a nation, in a sense. So it goes on to say in verse 22, something else is going to happen. The key to the house of David, God says, I will lay on his shoulders. And he shall open, so that he shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut and no one shall open. God says, I'm going to lay a key on his shoulders, which means I'm going to put something over his head and over his shoulders. It's called the key to the house of David. Now, we don't know whether this is a literal key that he would wear. Could have been, but one thing we do know, it symbolizes his authority. He will have authority, total authority. And what kind of authority will it be? So that he shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut and no one can open. It represents his authority to make things happen. Criswell College, you know, we are like every other college, we have a graduation. One of the things that you'll notice when the president of the college gets up on the podium, he's wearing a great big medallion. And it's been put over his shoulders and it's around his neck. And that medallion represents his authority. His authority to grant degrees to those who completed the courses. He says, thereby, with the authority invested in me by the state of Texas and, you know, the accrediting agency, you know, and he says, you committed all, you know, you completed all your courses and all this. And then he has this big spiel, but that authority, that medallion represents his authority to grant that degree. Okay. So what authority does this man have, Eliakim? His authority is what? To open and close. When he opens, no one can shut. When he shuts, no one can open. Well, what is he opening and what is he shutting? What we think is he opens access to the king. He opens the door to have access to the king. You don't get to the king except through him. And if he says you can go in, guess what? You can go in and no one can shut that door. If he says you don't go in, you don't go in. That's the authority that he has. Okay? So, this is a verse that should be very familiar to you. Having the key to the house of David, so that what you open cannot be closed and what's closed cannot be opened. You should have seen this somewhere in the New Testament, because this is the verse upon which that New Testament verse, you know, is built, and we'll look at that in a moment. Look at verse 23, what else God says he's going to do with this guy, Eliakim. Verse 23, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. So here he is going to, God says, I'm going to knock him in the, like, I'm going to fasten him as a peg. Now, when you think of a peg is something you hang something on. Probably talking about a wooden peg that was sort of knocked into a wall. And you go in there, you put your hat on there. You know, we do things like that. Well, he said he is going to be like a peg. Now, if you have a peg, you have to have a peg that's secure. It won't hold anything. So here, God is going to fasten him, and it says, in a secure place, see, as a peg, in verse 23. Okay. So if a peg is solid and a peg is secure, you can depend upon that peg. And look at verse 24. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house. The offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, and from the cups to the pitchers. Now, when we're talking about a peg, we're talking about a metaphor here. The man's not literally a peg, is it? Is it a piece of wood? No. It's a metaphor. It's a person. Okay. They're not going to hang pots and pans on this man. It's not what it says. But it's a metaphor, and it's making you think of a comparison. Of this man is like a peg, and a peg is something that you hang things on. If it's a peg that's in the closet, you might hang your hat on or your clothes on. If it's a peg in the kitchen, you might hang pots and pans. If it was a peg in the temple, you know, it would be sacred utensils that would be hung on it. But this is not a literal peg. It's a man who is the peg. And everything royal, in a sense, hangs upon him. As he goes, so goes the nation. Is he going to be like a Shebna you can't depend upon? Or will he be like a peg that God plants that you can lean upon as the king? You can lean upon him. He's your right-hand man. Can you lean upon him? Can you trust him to do and carry out the affairs of state? Yes, you can. That's the kind of man he is. Can the people depend upon him to take care of their goods and their affairs? Yes, they can. You can lean upon this man. That's what he is saying there. He's a person that can be trusted. Look at verse 25. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place, that's a man, will be what? Removed and cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off. For the Lord has spoken. It's going to come a time when, guess what? This man's going to be cut down. You know when that's going to happen? It's when the nation is judged. When the invasion comes, guess what? This man, he's going to be deposed. He's not going to be in charge anymore. Some other nation will have taken them over. So God is going to send a judgment upon the nation of Judah, and they're going to be led into captivity, and even this man will be out of office. And Israel as a kingdom will basically be done. But we know from earlier on in Isaiah that God said he will restore the kingdom to his people, didn't he? When he sends a Messiah. You know that famous verse in Isaiah 9:6? It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. The authority will be upon this child who is born, the son who is given, whom we now know is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and when that happens, when Messiah comes, God will put the government upon his shoulders and his kingdom will be restored. And so it's not a mistake. When we look into the book of Revelation, we'll turn over to Revelation chapter 3, we see this wording. And I think this is where one of the places where you have seen it. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. This is also a prophecy to the angel of the church. Philadelphia. And this is God speaking through John the Revelator to the church. Okay. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Look what it says. To the angel or messenger of the church of Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, who is true. He who has what? The key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and no one opens. The authority over God's kingdom, God's government, has now been given to the resurrected Jesus Christ. He takes Eliakim's place. He's Eliakim's successor. Eliakim wasn't thrown out of office because he was incompetent. He was disposed from office because the nation fell. But God is going to restore the nation, and it's going to be restored through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the one who opens. He has the authority to open, and he has the authority to shut. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, I know your works. I have set before you an open door, And guess what? No one can shut it. For you have little strength. You've kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Christ has the ability to open a door which no man can shut. What door does he open? It's access to God. Just as Eliakim provided access to the king, Eliakim was the king's right-hand man. Guess who the father's right-hand man is? It's Jesus Christ. And he gives you access to God. You come through Jesus, he opens the door, or he can close that door. And so this kingdom, which was started in the Old Testament, is going to be restored. And you see in verse 11, it says, behold, look at this, behold, I'm coming quickly. So I have some advice for you and encouragement. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take away your crown. So that kingdom that fell because of the judgment upon the nation will one day be restored through Jesus Christ. And he's the one that you can hang all your hopes on. He's the one that you can trust. He's the one who will come through and do what's best for God's people. You can hang your temporal hopes on him. Maybe you need a healing. You can hang that hope right on him, and he can heal you. You can hang hopes for your family upon him, and he will hear you, and he can heal you. He can bring that to pass. You can put your financial hopes and hang them on him, trust him, and he will bring it to pass. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will come to pass. You can put your eternal hopes on him, and he won't let you down. He is Eliakim's perfect successor, the one who brings about the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Many of us have hopes. Close our eyes and ask God to meet our hopes. I'm thinking about just hopes that we have right now. We need someone to lean on, someone we can trust, someone who's not going to be moved, someone who's going to be here today and here tomorrow and here for eternity, not someone who we're not going to be able to find when we need help. He is our help, our ever-present help in time of need. We think of just Nita Robinson, who's going through a gallbladder procedure this week. She is resting her hope on you, Lord Jesus. Think of Jack Bird, who's in the hospital right now with his lungs filled with fluid. He and Judy are resting their hopes on you. You are the secure peg that will not let us down. We lift up Anita Peterson to you, who's going through these chemo treatments. Lord, we trust you to secure a good outcome. We think of those, Lord, who are suffering from chronic pain. I think of Michael Coleman right now, who's just day in and day out experiences pain. Lord, he is placing his hope on you just to get him through one day at a time. We think of those who have lost a mate just this year within the past 12 months. And we think of, you know, Mary Godfrey, and we think of Gloria Eden and Tom Jones and Mary Redhair and Sarah Jones and Martha Willis and Sarah Malky and Shirley Taylor. We think of George Terry. All these, Lord, have literally cast their hopes for eternity on you, their eternal hopes. We know that you will give them access to the Father, and that we have a hope that spans time and goes right into eternity. And therefore, Lord, we have the assurance that you hear and you answer our prayers. Thank you for this passage. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.